It's kind of hard to bring over eternity's values right into our homes. Some of us can sing the hymns, but when it comes to living with somebody else, it creates friction, a little bit of frustration, sometimes a little stronger conflict or disagreement, and as a result, we're just not quite so amiable and spiritually minded. And as a result, there are many things that suffer. Individually, our lives, most particularly our families, and the very sad circumstance that seems to be more and more evident in our land is that the children in our homes suffer very greatly. And it is this type of thing that is in our mind that we'd like to talk a little bit about the ideal Christian home, and we want to turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're continuing our studies. This is the next step in our study of the portrait of a servant. Mark's Gospel chapter 10, we want to read the first 16 verses, which we read in the Amplified Version, and see once again our blessed Lord Jesus as the servant of God, his persevering, faithful, servant-like attitude. But then also, we don't want to miss the true importance of this portion of Scripture. And I'm going to not make a play on words, but try to draw to our attention that there are two things that are here in this paragraph. There are two separate incidences, and each of them have an incidental importance and an essential importance. And unfortunately, when we read through, we usually occupy our mind with that which is incidental. And we want to block that out of our mind today and give careful thought to the essential teaching in these two incidences that are drawn together. In verse 1 of chapter 10, we read, "And he rose from thence and cometh unto the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan." Now, just at a superficial reading, it was last week that we gave consideration to the last paragraph of chapter 9. And if we are inclined to hold on to or retain those things, many of us would think that he has just left Capernaum. You see back in verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that they were disputing among themselves? And the Lord corrected their pride and self-occupation, and he used a child as an illustration. You might recall, he took that child in verse 36, set them in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Now, the child was brought as an illustration of dependence, humility, relative insignificance, and trying to impress the disciples that they shouldn't be struggling for place or recognition or any prestigious role in the kingdom. He's trying to teach them a lesson that the one that serves, the humblest, the one that is willing to give of his or her time to others, is the one who is truly great in the kingdom of God. Then the following paragraph of thought was given, challenging them as to where they go, what they see, what they do, and warning them that each who are going to be in his kingdom was going to be important, that their mouth, their lips, their heart, their affections be salted with a preserving, exhortive ministry, that they would stop trying to be pushing themselves to the forefront in his coming kingdom, but rather see themselves humbly serving others, being faithful to reprove that which is wrong. "And he arose from thence and cometh to the coast of Judea." Now, it's quite obvious that Mark wants us to link together what has happened in chapter 9 and introduce a new line of thought in chapter 10. But it's rather interesting that in order to accomplish this, both Matthew and Mark have what happened in chapter 9 immediately followed by chapter 10. But when we make a comparative reading, we find out many, many months of time have passed since the Lord issued those words in chapter 9. And as far as the sequence, the chronology of time is concerned, there is no connection at all in the minds of the disciples with what's happening in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a section of the book of Mark in itself. It is the last entrance of our Lord. He has left the northern confines of Capernaum and Galilee. He has walked down the Jordan River, and he is coming for the last time into the city of Jerusalem. You're going to see in chapter 11, it's the day of the triumphal entry. So chapter 10 is at the threshold of his final week of life here in this world. But it is interrupted in chapters 7 to 12 in the Gospel of John, and from chapter 7 through 16 in the Gospel of Luke. There are many things that have occurred that is recorded in Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel that Mark and Matthew do not include at all. And obviously, Mark wants to impress you and me with the fact of the Lord stressing the importance of modesty, the importance of a childlike attitude, and then he immediately slips over and says, as he came into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds of people came out. Now, our blessed Lord and Savior is the persevering, faithful servant. He seems to be infatigable. There is never mentioned in the Word of God an idle day in the life of our Lord Jesus. Every time we have drawn to our attention, we never see him vacationing up in Galilee. We have seen him trying to take a vacation and interrupted by the crowds of people pouring out his life, ministering to others. And that's exactly in the terms and the language that are being used here to impress us. Crowds came constantly to him. This is the Wiest expanded translation, putting in the verbs in their proper tense. The crowds, instead of saying that people resorted unto him, it literally is, the crowds were constantly coming to him, and he was continually teaching all of them, pouring out his heart, instructing, sharing, speaking to them. But he knew the hearts of those people. Why didn't he just say, don't bother? I'm tired of you people. I've given you 3.5 years of my life, and you haven't listened to today. You can just go somewhere else. He didn't give up, but he knew their hearts. He knew that there was hardly a believer among them, but he continued to teach. Are you a Sunday school teacher? Do you get discouraged? Been working with the boys or girls on Monday or Tuesday? You get weary? Think of our blessed Savior. So faithfully, caringly, constantly ministering truth. It says concerning the coming king, the righteous king of Israel in Isaiah chapter 33, that our blessed Lord would be one that was urging and bringing great blessing amongst the nation of Israel, and that his comment was, they that sow beside all waters would be blessed. Blessed is the one that sows beside all waters. Wherever he went, he taught. Wherever he went, he shared truth. Wherever he went, he accepted people right where they were and sought to meet their needs, never belaboring, never ever overbearing them. But the portrait of this servant, tirelessly, without weariness, constantly ministering to the needs of these people. Emerging from the crowd, the Pharisees come out to him and ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Now, this is where we want to read a little bit carefully. From verses 2 to 16, we have two incidences. The Pharisees coming, and at the same time, people bringing children. It's not in the feminine. It's not mothers. It's people. Meaning fathers and mothers are constantly bringing these children to him. And the disciples are weary. You ever get weary of children's work? If you want to be weary, go to camp. You know, there's something about a child who is indefatigable vitality, and I know that it's the most wearying and tiring thing to be a counselor at camp. You have to get up ahead of time to meet the director's needs, and so you have to have a plan and a program, and you pray ahead of time, and that means you're up at 6 or 5:30 in the morning, and then you have to go to bed after they're done if you're able to manage through it, and all during that week you are giving to them here, and you're telling about showers, and you're telling Bible truth, and you're trying to live out, and you're trying to lean against a tree in the shade and get shut one eye and rest half of your person anyway, and I know it's a tiring, demanding ministry. And that's how the disciples felt. We've had 3.5 years of these people thronging around us, and now look at these kids. Who wants these children? We can do without them. And they began rebuking them. Now, the thing that is drawn to our attention is really incidental. The thing that occupies our mind is the Lord's teaching on divorce and the attitude of the disciples about the children. Those are the two things that come to our mind, and they are the incidentals. The essential message that we mustn't miss is the Lord's teaching on marriage and the Lord blessing the children. And linking these two together, the standard for marriage and the blessing for children, and the commendable insight that comes from understanding the tender, moderate, accepting, dependent little child. What is he doing? He's trying to give a last-minute instruction to his disciples concerning his kingdom. And we make an emphasis, we begin to intellectually dissect a portion like this, and we begin to think of great doctrines, and oftentimes we miss the very important instruction. The first incident is the Lord's teaching upon marriage and its nature, and the second section, the last few verses, verses 13 to 16, they have to do with the Lord's declaration regarding children. Now, very likely, the Pharisees had heard of the Lord's teaching up in Galilee. It's quite likely that word had slipped down about the crowds. He has, since chapter 9, visited twice inside the city. He has given discourses about the water of life. His whole family have come with him. There has been parables given about the rich man and Lazarus and the lost son and the lost coin and the lost sheep. Much instruction has been left out of this portion. And the Pharisees have gotten some kind of a gleaning, and they want to test the Lord. We don't know exactly whether they really want to trap him into a contradiction of the law of Moses, and to prove once and for all that he is not obedient to the law of Moses. Or it might be that they want to bring up this subject that is so important in the land of Judea. Herod Antipas has written a letter of divorcement. He has gotten rid of a wife in order they might be involved with his brother's wife, and it's an impure situation. She has presumptuously availed herself of the law and written a divorcement for her husband, which was not the prerogative under the time, that law at that time. And as a result, John the Baptist has lost his head, has been beheaded because of his confronting this couple and their prestigious role. And the Pharisees, I can see them rubbing their hands and licking their lips and thinking, we're going to trap him. And we'll have the head of this man too. He'll make an announcement, and now we'll have him. And they're occupied with trapping the Lord. They're not looking for information. They're seeking to trap the Lord in some kind of an encounter and expose him. And so they put him to the test. That's what the word means. The word tempting at the end of verse 2 means to put to the test, to try some person or thing for good or evil. Now, gradually, because whenever we test anything in this world, it usually proves to be ineffective or weak. The word has become tempting. You see the difference? Originally, it's a test to prove whether something is good or bad. It's a very objective thing. But the word gradually had a second meaning, a secondary meaning, and was to solicit to do evil. Now, they were testing the Lord. They were testing his orthodoxy. They were testing him to see whether they could find something good or bad in him. And they say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Testing him. And the Lord answers. And his answer is, what did Moses command you? And he goes right back to their writings. And his directive is, what was it that you were told by Moses? Well, very smart they are. They're very quick to capture this. And we have to give them the credit. Mark says, and they said Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. You see, the Lord says, what was it that Moses commanded you? The Lord is thinking of a different portion of Scripture. The Lord made a command, and Moses recorded it. But the Pharisees, very cleverly, very evasively, very quick-mindedly, because they're keen intellectual men, their answer is, well, Moses, back in the book of Deuteronomy, suffered us to write a bill of divorcement. And Jesus, taking up right with their theme, he is not thwarted by their purpose at all. And he says, well, that's true, but for the hardness of their heart, he wrote you this precept. Because your hearts were sinful and hardened. Now, the Lord is going to go back to the original divine intention way back at creation. Before the lax state of society in which the Pharisees lived, it is actually true that according to the school of Hillel, there were people in the land of Judah at the time of our Lord that if the wife did not make a meal the way the man wanted, he could give her a writing of divorcement. Now, is that God's standard? That's caprice, isn't it? May sound like a good idea to some of us, but it's still capricious. That is sinfulness. That is hardness of heart. And they were saying, isn't it true we can write a bill of divorcement? Isn't it true? Doesn't the law say that? See, they had abused Moses' original law. Well, the Lord doesn't even consider what they are saying. And he doesn't even go back to the firm law that was carefully written out in the book of Deuteronomy concerning the matter of divorce. No, he goes back beyond that. He goes back where there was no society. He goes back where there was no failure or weakness. He goes back to original Edenic creation, garden, innocence, purity. And he goes right back to creation. Now that's the point. And the Lord is going to take their challenge, transport their minds, and says, in a sense, do you have any integrity at all? If this is my last few days in this world, I want to once for all challenge your mind that you see God's view of the ideal home and what it is that God wants to see in the home relationship. And so he goes back before these things and he says in verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. He first declares a fundamental truth. This creates a very clear statement as to God's position. There is no interim position. You are either male or female. And there is nothing else tolerated. God's design was created male, female, for very definite reasons. For reasons that are carefully recorded simply in places here and there throughout the scripture. Expanded on in some detail in the latter part of the book of Malachi, and then the inspired record in the book of Ephesians says that it's of tremendous importance that we fit our minds into the role that God has given to us, because it is acting out the picture of man, woman, God, Israel, Christ, the church. All of these spiritual things are being lived out and acted out by the person who fulfills their role in life, those two major divisions. From the beginning, he emphasizes their sexuality. It was a decree of God that there would be male and female. He establishes that there shall be and ever will be a difference between male and female. And any of the troubles, any of the philosophies of thought, any of the confusions that come is because of sin and a resistance to God's word and God's instruction. And all sin can be confessed. All sin can be repented of. All sin we can be cleansed from. And for all sinners there is a salvation. But until we get back and stop dealing with the peripheral, and acknowledge the core, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So then death passed upon all, and that all have sinned. And we know that we're sinners, if you are honest. You know that you're a sinner, because you know you're going to die. And you know that you're going to die, and that death is the spiritual judgment because of sin. So if you were able to sit here today and say, yes, I know I'm going to die, well then you are, in effect, admitting at least, not openly or to yourself honestly, but you are admitting that you are a sinner. And God can cleanse you from any sin from which you are guilty. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So he makes a simple, foundational statement. Now I want to read to you from the book of Malachi chapter 2. The last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? What have we done? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You stood before God and covenanted before God with this woman. Now she is your wife. And God knows that. He was witness to the affair. He's binding you to that affair. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. When God created woman, how many women did he make for Adam? He says, well, one woman. Did he not make one? But he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why did he make only one woman for the man? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. In that portion of Scripture, the Lord is speaking through his prophet to an unrepentant, hardened people who by caprice were setting aside their wives to be enamored with pagan women. And he says, the trouble is you've never understood God's plan and God's ideal and God's commitment where you would unreservedly commit yourself and the value of that commitment to an individual, that causing of a realization of male and female and ultimately to come together to be one, that is the kind of ideal that God wants to lay as the basis for humanity, a structure of family life. But it's going to require unreserved commitment. Not capriciousness. Not flirtation. Not passion. But self-sacrificial commitment. And it's so for anyone. There is no such thing as those persons that are sublimely wafted along through life and blended together and live happily ever after. There's just no such thing. It takes commitment. It takes reserve. It takes a yieldedness. It takes a submissiveness. It takes a humbleness. It takes character. That's what he's trying to put into the minds of these people. They want to play around with the subject of divorce, and he says, no, what you need to see is what God's standard is. And get a hold of yourself and realize how low you have sunken into squandering yourself on your own hardness of heart. It wasn't this way in the beginning. So he utters then an experimental truth in verse 7. For this cause, because they are male and female, this is the cause, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The word leave is an intense form. It's a compounded word, which means to leave behind, forsake, and to intelligently break off. And the word cleave is equally intense, and it has the idea to be glued to adhere, to commit yourself. You purposely leave father and mother and then cleave to this individual. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And now he carries the thought just a step further. And they twain shall be one flesh. You see, this is the essential thought of the portion. Incidental is what the Pharisees were trying to bring in and trip them with. The essential thought that comes across is God goes back to creation, and when he speaks, he gives his ultimatum concerning his kingdom. The ideal is one man, one woman, coming together, all else is set aside, and out of that kind of commitment there is, and the little preposition EIS, unto. Literally, the text says, they shall be unto one flesh. Well, that doesn't make good English. So the revised version is changed it inaccurately. They shall become one flesh. But the view of the two coming together is ultimately that consummate physical relationship which out of their love and care and commitment brings them literally and emotionally and physiologically and psychologically and fulfillment of God's plan, they shall become, they are unto one. And what God has joined together, no man should put asunder. Now there is no doubt, in a room this size, with this many people, there are individuals who have had varying experiences in this marriage relationship. And sometimes they have been marked with hurts and failures, and a relationship has been dissolved. It is not to you that we are speaking. There is much teaching in the Word of God concerning that which is a biblical, clear picture of that which breaks the marriage relationship. And we don't want for you to feel uncomfortable or ill at ease or distracted in any way that you don't get the ideal that is being presented. What he is establishing is here is an ideal for a Christian home, to be part of his kingdom, and how this family will come together. Now, this is the ideal. If the Lord allows, and it seems to be appropriate, we could go on from other portions of Scripture and give the historical development of the subject of divorce and remarriage and the different perspectives of it and the historical statement and the Old Testament teaching, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and then the New Testament statement, and give a summary statement. But that is not part of our thinking right now. We don't want our minds to be detracted from this. The Lord says now a functional truth, that the man and woman shall become one flesh. And then his last statement on a public situation is, and let no man put asunder that which God has joined together. Notice that, verse 9. Wherefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house, his disciples asked them again of the same matter. Now they come back to the subject and raise the question of health divorce. They want further instruction. Each of these disciples, as near as we can tell, or it's implied, are married men, and they want further guidance or instruction on this. But they sense the importance of it, and they raise it, but that's said quietly, not to the questioners, not to the tempters, not to those who want to play around with mere theological doctrines. That's what happens in Bible classes. That's what we sometimes do in seminars, and we tumble around all these kind of things, and the Lord does not entertain those things. He made a statement, a creatorial, foundational, functional statement. Now to his disciples, later, if they're really interested, he clarifies with a statement that, remember, is designed to meet the needs of this book. And this book is addressed to the Roman population. And so there's no sense of talking about Jewish laws and rules. To bring that subject up in the Old Testament writing wouldn't be appropriate in a book like this that's going to be distributed amongst the Gentiles. He just gives an ultimate, final, idealistic statement of God's standard to his disciples, and this literature is going to be spread to the Roman world. In other books, Matthew's Gospel, written to the Jews, who are deeply involved in this, he amplified and gave different instruction. No contradiction, just further enlightenment. But his statement then is, to the disciples, whoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. And if a woman shall put away, and this is the reason why we know it's written to Gentiles, the Jewish woman couldn't do this. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now that was the statement, quietly. But while this is going on, they're constantly bringing the children. And the children are coming. And so significant that after months of time, Matthew and Mark both take these two isolated incidences and bring them together in order that we can see if the parents are not going to be committed, the children are going to suffer. If the father is not going to be tender and understanding, if he is going to be as impatient as the disciples, the children will suffer. And the children are the byproduct of much difficulty. Now you might remember in the preceding discourse in chapter 9, the Lord said in verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now his disciples are shooing off the children. Incidentally, they kept on bringing the children. The disciples were running out of time, and so actually the verb says, and they kept on rebuking. unjustly blaming, sending the children away. And it had its effect upon our Lord. And the effect is a strong word, intensified by the structure of the word. He was moved with indignation. How can they be so foolish? How can they be so shallow? Don't they see the simple, childlike dependence, the trustfulness, the innocency, the love, the tenderness of these little ones? And he stoops down and picks them up one by one in his arms to give them some kind of a visual lesson. He is not one that shall batter a child. No child would ever suffer at his hands. He is not one that's going to attack a child and batter its spirit. No child shall suffer at his hands. He's putting into the minds of those men, if you're going to enter the marriage relationship and you're going to commit yourself to an individual before God and you're going to become one, the logical product and fruit of that blessed, enjoyable union is to bring an eternal soul into the world. And of such is the kingdom of God. Now, he does not say that every child is in the kingdom. That's not there. He said, but of such childlike character, that's the kingdom of God. And I'm sure this is part of his blessing, that as he raises them up and lays his hands upon their head in that loving pastoral prayer, praying God's blessing for that eternal soul, that they might keep that soft, tender spirit into the years of accountability before they become sophisticated, before they become hardened, before they become complacent, before they become worldly. Oh, Father, save their souls. That's so hard for us. We who are in our 30s, 50s, 60s, and not yet saved, to cultivate that tender, sensitive, childlike spirit. And he says, this is what my kingdom is made up of. We want to enter the kingdom with our intellect. We want to make resolves. We'll depend when we make our commitments and not the little children. In simple, weak dependence, they're scooped up in his arms and they respond to his love and his interest. The disciples were wearied with him and the Lord wanted to give them an extremely important lesson. And he said in the present continuous tense, be permitting the children to come to me. And again, stop preventing them. Be permitting. And stop preventing. Now, what do? For children. To bring them to the kingdom. Do you bring any to Sunday school? Do you teach any in your home? Do we pray for those that are doing it? What do? Are you preventing subtly? Are we interfering with our own little ones hearing the truth of God just because we don't want to wake up in time? What is it that is doing and happening that we are preventing? And hindering. Better that a millstone were hung around your neck than we offend one of these little ones. Now the Lord is not just a casual spokesman. He is saying that we need to touch these lives when they're young and sensitive. We need to send a barrage of intercessory prayer to God when they're tiny and learning and absorbing and responding to the seed. Let me read to you. A child's face is the window of its soul, that, yet untrampled by the world's control, like some still pool upon a summer's day, ruffles to every wind that blows that way. And it is like yet a wide open door, that every year life shuts a little bit more. It stands wide thrown and to and fro past free of its fresh thoughts of white-robed company. And it is like a harp that silent stands, waiting the touch of any passing hands. That chance to pluck the clear, obedient strings, giving the hidden melodies their wings. A little pool that ruffles to the winds, an open door where each one entry finds, a stringed harp to answer song or hymn. So is a child's face to your every whim. I know a man that was busy, very busy, and he had a very important experience in his life. So busy he had no time for his family. Typing away, trying to produce something that was going to be important to touch many others. And a little child toddled into the room that loved him very much. And just put her arm around his arm and hung on him a little bit. And while he was typing, in his irritation and impatience, he flipped the arm and backed the little one away. And then suddenly looked down and saw a little tear in the eye and the finger go into the mouth and start to walk off. Too busy? It's a very valuable thing that that man went over and got away from his typewriter and picked that little one up and loved her and petted her and then was glad to see the other one, who was just a little bit jealous, come walking in and scoop her up too and have just a nice little quiet time to apologize to them both and just to love them and care for them. It's very important that we learn to be tender. And we learn that in that first commitment to our spouse, that we learn to be gentle. And we learn that in that first commitment. And even though there is difficulties and there are conflicts and there's personalities and busyness and problems, sometimes physical, sometimes emotional, sometimes economical, God knows about those things. But amidst all of that flurry and pressure, there is that biblical resolve, a commitment to that individual. And if any of us are in that relationship and union now, that's what we should purpose. It's never too late. We're going to be this and do this and resolvedly be what we should be. Because where there is friction and tension and pressure, then unfortunately it has to be exploded toward the little ones. And they become hurt or wounded. The dependence of a child, of such, is the kingdom. To be like them, the Lord said. You might remember, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And whosoever shall not receive the kingdom as a little child. How does a little child? Dependently. They receive anything from their parent. Trustfully. They accept that which is given to them. Simply. Affectionately. Tenderly. Lovingly. And that should be our simple response toward our God. And hear the Lord with the maelstrom of God's judgment looming over him. The threat of within a week he would bear the sin of the world. He takes time to teach his disciples the ideal, a committed man and woman, a loving, tender, shepherding care for eternal souls. Such is the kingdom. Will his followers learn? Do we? Those of us who are unsaved today have never accepted Christ. Are we ready to say, yes, I know, I just need to be so humble and give up everything just like a child and say, I don't understand it, but Lord, I want you to save my soul. You say, well, and we shrug it off, but that's exactly what God's looking for. And some of us have procrastinated far too long. Some of us need right this day to have the same kind of simple, childlike, dependent spirit that says, Lord, I will trust you. Bless me. Save my soul. And if I can sit down with you in quiet and show you from the Word of God, that would be a tremendous blessing to lead you into his kingdom. And for others of us, where God's intention is accepted and acted upon in the marriage relationship, then we know there will God's kingdom be illustrated, and our little ones will be free to come. Free to learn, free to grow, free to be brought into a place of spiritual blessing. Not wounded, not hurt. What causes that? Selfishness. I don't want to keep my suffering to myself. I'll break and dissolve this relationship and I don't care what happens to them. That's a possible attitude. There's many different things that surge to the fore. But above all else, the ideal home, the Lord's standard, and then a warm provision for eternal little souls. Shall we pray? In these quiet quiet moments, our God, we thank thee for thy word and for the very simple, clear reminder of how important eternal souls are in the minds of thy beloved Son, the perfect servant. He who would never raise his voice, would never snuff out the smoking flax, never hurt the bent wick. His tender care and provision for all, what valuable lessons for any of us who want to serve thee, the living and true God. We pray thee that some of these lessons would sink into our soul and we would be, among others, as one that serves. That thou would train us and guide us and give us sensitive, tender hearts and lives to gently lead these eternal ones into truth. And God, our Father, for those that are here today, not part of thy kingdom, we pray thee that thou would create within them a conviction of sin and a childlike, trustful spirit to step into thy kingdom to be richly blessed. And all of this we ask in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.